Once again, let us continue in our notes where we left off on the second page of part two, where it speaks of Abraham's witness in Shechem. And we're in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. God brought Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees to the place where he wanted him to be in the center of his will, to the place where he was going to direct him, to the place where he was going to show him, this is going to be your land, I'm going to give you all of this land. And I find it interesting that God led Abraham to what was then understood to be the very center, the capital of the land of Canaan. The city of Shechem was a walled city. It was a very prominent city. Some believe it was the most prominent city of all the cities of Canaan. It would be what we would probably consider it to be the capital city of the land of the Canaanites. And it was to this place that the Spirit of God led Abraham. And I think it's symbolic, at least in nature, that Abraham reached the center point of where God wanted him to be, the center point of God's will. And that's where God asked him to go. That's where he arrived. That's where he builds his first altar. That's where he calls upon the name of the Lord and he worships the Lord. You know, there's no greater place to be in all the world than in the center of God's will. I hope that you find that to be true personally. If you have one goal and one desire in life, no matter what your sub-ambitions might be, if your goal and your supreme ambition in life is to be, to do, and to accomplish whatever God's will is for you, that's the supreme heartache of my heart, and I hope it's a supreme heartache of yours, that God, I want to be in your will. If I ever begin to stray from your will, if I do anything today that leads me in a direction contrary to where you want me to be, bring a roadblock, bring some event, bring some happening, steer me back. Don't let me drift too far. And it's a beautiful allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, the path that God had Pilgrim to walk. And what happened every time Pilgrim got off that path? All the trouble and all the difficulties as he strayed from the path of God's perfect will. And so Shechem represents, I believe, the place of his perfect will, the place where God would have him to be, the place where he called him to be, the very center, the very middle of Cana itself. Now, as you look at the people of Shechem, It's an interesting study. The Spirit of God brings out in the text for us in verse 6, the last sentence, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite was then in the land. What's the significance here? What does the Spirit of God want us to understand by that simple little statement? The Canaanite was in the land. Well, who are the Canaanites? Well, we need to go back to the sons of Noah, don't we? We go back to Ham. We go back to that sinful, rebellious act of Ham with regard to his father's nakedness and disobedience and the inappropriate conduct that was displayed there was something that brought the very curse of God on Ham's son. Who bore the curse of Ham's disobedience? It wasn't Ham. It was his son. His son Canaan. Canaan bore the curse. Canaan bore the suffering. Canaan bore the judgment from the curse of his father's sin with Noah. And so we see the Canaanites are descendants of Canaan. And one of the elements of the curse and the judgment that was upon Canaan is that he would become the servant of his brethren. That he would serve his brothers. Now, who were his brothers? Well, there was Shem and there was Japheth. Shem was the father of the Israelite, of the Jewish people. Japheth is the father of the Gentile nations. Most of us, with probably some exception, our roots would go back to Japheth. The Jewish people go back to Shem, and the Palestinian people go back to Canaan. In fact, actually most of the Canaanite descendants are no longer in existence today. Now, one of the races of the Canaanites were the Hivites. And the Hivites dwelt in Shechem. You see that from Genesis 10 and also confirmed from Genesis 34. Who were the Hittites? The Hivites. Well, you find from Joshua 9, they were the ones that tricked Joshua. You remember when Joshua went into the promised land, he was to destroy the people of the land. He was supposed to destroy the Canaanites. And this tribe showed up, and they had shoes that looked like they had walked for miles, and their clothes were all tattered, and their bread was musty. And they looked like they'd come from thousands and thousands of miles journeying. And they said, "We've heard about you, and we want to make an agreement with you. We want to make a covenant with you to be at peace with you." I want you to look at that in Joshua chapter 9, because I want to tie it back to this first altar. Joshua chapter 9, and verses 7 through 9. Joshua 9, verse 7. "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because..." Now, I want you to notice this next phrase. "Because of the name of the Lord..." That's Jehovah there. "The name of Jehovah, thy God. For we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." The Hivites had heard of Jehovah. The Hivites had heard of this great God. They had heard of his fame. They had heard of what was done in Egypt. And because of that, they had a knowledge of Jehovah. They had a knowledge of this true God. They had a knowledge of his power, of his might, of the true and living God. And they wanted to become friends. They wanted to have a league. They wanted to have assurance that they would not be defeated by the people that served this powerful and this living God. And so they make this league. In verse 23, it says, Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." The house of my God. They became servants to the people of Israel, and they became the workers. They became the laborers that actually performed all the cutting of the wood and the bringing of the supplies for the sacrifices that continually were part of the Jewish altar. These were the ones that had the responsibility to do this as servants. And it came about through the trickery of Joshua. They were actually the residents of Shechem. They actually were the inhabitants of the very center of Canaan. And I can't help but think, as I go back to Genesis chapter 12, that here comes Abraham out of the land of the Ur of Chaldees. He comes into the land of Canaan. He comes to the center of the Canaanite population, the capital city. Here's the Hittites living in this city, and outside the city, he erects an altar. And I sometimes wonder if it caught the attention of the people of the Canaanites. And I wonder if some of the original understanding and the original knowledge of the true and the living God, God Jehovah, and his greatness and his might and his power, might have come from the first altar that Abraham had established as he entered into the land and approached their capital city and was just outside the city walls of the city of Shechem as he offered this offering unto the Lord. You know, we never do know the extent of our witness for Christ in the generations to come. Oh, how we could just be challenged as we think of maybe what our life might mean to another life and another generation, and how that life might affect another generation and another life, and the connected relationships that we have with one another in time. both in a positive way as well as in a negative way. You know, we're not islands unto ourselves. And the Lord uses our witness. The Lord wants to use us as instruments for His glory. And many times the life that we live can be a lighthouse that can shine through the generations to come. And be that is a tremendous source of blessing and fruit for people that we've never met, have never known. And yet it can be a tremendous stumbling block as well, a tremendous point of offense, a tremendous point of tripping for those as well. And so I would challenge my own heart and yours with this idea that Abraham never knew the consequences. He never knew the significance of that first altar and his initial testimony and his initial witness within the land before these Canaanites that were there. Now, it says in verse 6 of Genesis 12, going back there again, it says, unto the plain of Moreh. The King James uses the word plain. It's probably better translated, more accurately translated, the oak. The oak. It's the oak tree, the huge oak tree. It was a significant landmark, a significant place of gathering, sometimes a significant place of meeting, sometimes a significant landmark with regard to direction, as the landscape may have been scattered with a few of these large, huge oaks. This region was known as, yes, that's the Oak of Shechem over there. You know, you go to the Oak of Shechem, and then you go to the Oak of Mamre, and then you go to the Oak, and the oaks were significant in the landscape. There were places of significance. There were places where people came to gather. There were places where people would meet. If they were going to hold a meeting, they'd say, let's meet at the Oak of Shechem. And there the teacher would stand, and he would teach under the tree of Shechem, and he would minister. It was a place of gathering. It was a significant place. And it's an interesting study to study the oaks of Genesis. There's the oak of Moreh, and Moreh means teacher. There's the oak of Mamre. Mamre means causing blessing or causing fatness. And evidently, the oak of Mamre is where Abraham lived most of his time. Now, we know he journeyed, he lived in tents, he was a pilgrim and a stranger, but evidently he dwelt in this area for some time. Look at chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains, again, the same King James word that's probably better translated, the oaks. He appeared unto him in the oaks of Mamre, and he sat there in the tent door in the heat of the day. This is where Abraham is dwelling. You find it on a number of occasions to be where his tent was pitched. And then there's the Oak of Bethel, the house of God. And these are places where significant happenings took place. If you take a look at the Oak of Shechem, for instance, which means early rising or diligence, you see in Joshua it was the place where he taught the people. They gathered at the Oak of Shechem, and there he taught the people the word of God. In Judges chapter 9, it was the place where a king was anointed, a king was ordained to take over leadership of the people. And you know, as an interesting thing, it's more than likely the same region where the well in Samaria, the well of Canaan in Samaria was, where the Lord met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Right in the same region of the place of the Oak of Shechem, as I've been told from others that have studied this with greater detail. And so it's an interesting thing to look at these oaks and to see the significance of them. Now, as you turn to the next page, just to consider for a little bit the concept before us of the Canaanite in the land. Abraham was called out of the land of paganism. He was delivered from paganism. We can see from other scriptures that his family were pagans. They worshipped false gods in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. God called them out of that. But he now brings them to another land that's covered with pagans, a land that's covered with idolatry. But Abraham is different. Abraham's been called out of idolatry. He's been called out of paganism. He's heard the voice of the true and the living God. He stepped out in faith to go to a place that he's never seen. He stepped out in faith to follow, not knowing where he should go and where he should go, but step by step, following by faith, the voice of the true and living God, and the Lord led him back into another land full of paganism, full of idolatry, full of ritual worship. And you know, I find this to be a good analogy with regard to the believer today. In John chapter 17, we see the Lord says, you know, I've called them out of the world. They're my people. And I've called them from the ways of the world. I've called them from the grasp of Satan. I've delivered them from the bondage of sin. They're my people. But now, Father, we're going to leave them right there in the world. And I pray that you'll keep them separate from the world. I pray not that you take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them right there in the midst of all those pagans that I've called them out of, but I want you to sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. I want you to separate them. I want you to keep them distinct. I don't want you to allow them to assimilate within the paganism of the world, but I want you to keep them there as a testimony to my name, to my love, to your glory, and to the fact that you have sent me, and as they see my life lived out through them, as they in the world but not of the world, testify of you and me, that's going to cause others to come to us. That's going to come others to come to Christ. And that's exactly what he's done for us, isn't it? I'm sure there's times when, as a believer, you've ached and groaned as you've seen this whole world and all of its misery and its evilness and its wickedness and its idolatry, and you say, oh, Lord, get me out of here. You know, there were generations ago when people took action in that regard. They found a mountaintop. They found a castle. It's called a monastery. And they separated themselves physically from the paganism of the world. And they spent their days reading and praying. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't all what God wanted. God didn't save us from idolatry to keep us set apart in some cloistered castle where the world cannot see the love of Christ in us and flowing through us. He wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light. He wants us to be a candle that's set upon a hill, not with a bushel basket over the top of it. You see? And so the same principle is here. He took Abraham out of paganism. He delivered him. He saved him from it. And then he put him right back in it. But he said, you worship me. You set faithful unto me. And don't be drawn away with the idolatry around. And that's the same thing he's called us to today. Well, it's interesting to see the two things that appeared to Abraham as he first entered into the promised land. As we look back at the text, it says in verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So the first thing he saw was the Canaanite was in the land. What's the next thing he saw? And the Lord appeared to Abraham. He saw the Canaanite. And he saw the Lord. And you know, those are the two things that compete for our attention. Those are the two things that compete for our gaze. Those are the two things that we can choose to put our eyes upon. Those are the two things that we can choose to put our affections upon. We can look at the things around us and we can say, oh, the Canaanite's in the land. And we can become even attracted by the Canaanite. We can get to the point where we give ourselves to enjoying the things of the Canaanite. We need to see the appearance of the Lord. We're not going to be removed from the Canaanite. But while we're in the land of the Canaanite, while we're in this world, let's get our eyes on the things of God. The Lord appeared unto Abraham. And that's the challenge before us. To be aware of the fact that we're surrounded by the Canaanites. To be aware of the devices of Satan. To be aware of the temptations. To walk, as it were, circumspectly in this world. The thought of walking circumspectly means with each step we're turning our head left or right. We're looking around us as we walk to make sure we don't step in a pitfall or in a snare or a trap. But at the same time, our eyes should be upward. Our eyes should be on the things of God. and not the things of this world. I think Peter gave us a good example of that, you know. He got his eyes on the wrong thing, didn't he? There on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord brought him into this privileged place of actually parting, as it were, the veil of flesh for just a little bit and allowing the very majesty of his glory to shine forth. He was transformed into the very likeness of God and all of his beauty and all of his brilliance as described in Hebrews chapter 1. And Peter got a view of it. We beheld his glory, John says. And Peter got so wrapped up with it. And Moses over here. And Elias over here. And came up with the idea, let's build three tabernacles or altars. One for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And what happened? Well, God wasn't too pleased with that idea. You know, God's not too excited with some of the ideas that we come up with regard to worship. And in this case, he was very upset that his son was put on the same level as common man. And there was no way that man was going to compete for the glory of God. There was no way that the glory of God was going to be put on an equal par with man's glory and two other men. God wouldn't stand for it. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And as he spoke from heaven, he said, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's where we need to get to, isn't it? Get our eyes off of ourselves, get our eyes off of one another, and get our eyes on the Lord. And as we get our eyes on the Lord, it's then that he directs us, and it's then that we can worship as we should. And so we see the challenge before us. The Canaanites are in the land, but the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And then as he appeared, we see his promise, unto thee, seed, unto thy seed will I give this land. It certainly was a futuristic inheritance. It was the inheritance yet to come, and that's our inheritance. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven. But it also was an unconditional promise. It says, I will give it. And we know that our inheritance is not conditioned on our performance as a believer. It's conditioned totally upon the grace of God and his mercy on our behalf. And what a wonderful thing it is. I'm glad that what I'm going to is not on the basis of what I'm doing now. It's on the basis of what he's already done. And I know on that basis it's undefiled and it'll fade not away, because it's reserved on the basis of what Christ has done for us. But where it differs is here. It was a material blessing. The Lord said, I'm going to give you this land. You know, this is characteristic of Israel. This is characteristic of the Old Testament economy. Israel was that received the physical blessings of God. We were discussing this in the break just a moment ago. If Israel was obedient to the Lord, they could expect good rain. They could expect good crops. They could expect the hand of the Lord's blessing. But if Israel was disobedient, if Israel disobeyed, there was everything from famine to foreign nations coming in and destroying their land and taking them away captive. All on the issue of obedience. That's what keyed the promises of God. If you obey, I bless. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. But it was all material in terms of what they could see, what they could hold, what they could touch. The description of a spiritual man was many times tied to an earthly description of his prosperity. You notice how Job is described. One who sheweth evil, one who is a righteous man, one who walks before me, and he has X number of children, he has X number of sheep, he has X number of goats, he has X number of camels. He's a wealthy, prominent man within the land. You see, his material prosperity was a reflection of his walk with God and his obedience to God. Today, we can't make that correlation. There are some that try. There are some that say today, you know, you walk with God and you obey God, and he's going to give you a Cadillac, he's going to give you a big house, he's going to give you a big bank account. You'll just be rolling in dough and having a wonderful time, all because you're obedient to God. Well, you know, my Bible says that our life here is a time to suffer for him now, and the glory is coming later. The glory comes later. You see, that was the pattern that he gave us. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. I'm not offering you a bed of roses. I'm not telling you that all your tomatoes are going to blossom and all your carrots are going to come a foot long. There is no promise of material prosperity. There is no promise of the rain. There's no promise of the blessing material. Our blessings are all heavenly in Christ Jesus. And they're to be experienced and realized in the day to come. And he says, if you suffer with me, you shall also reign with me. Now the challenge is the next verse. It says, if you deny me, I will deny you. Now that verse has struggled a lot of people. And you got to put it in the context. Hermeneutics is a tremendous thing to study. How to interpret Scripture. And one of the first rules of hermeneutics is you always interpret Scripture in the context of Scripture. Never take a phrase, never take a verse out of the context. And so what is the context? If you deny me, I will deny you. Is the context salvation? Absolutely not. He's not going to deny us that we're his children. He's not going to kick us out of his family. The context is suffering for him. If you suffer for me, you will reign with me. So the context is suffering now and the reigning that shall follow. And then he goes on to say in the reverse order, he says, if you deny me, in other words, if you fail to be living in such a way that you don't suffer for me now in this life, then when it's time for you to reign with me, you're not going to reign. You're not going to reign. You see, our relationship to him now is determining the relationship we're going to have with him in a coming day when he sets up his kingdom. And I think the reward for the saints, many times we think of crowns. You know, the Lord's going to give us a crown. Sometimes I think we have this view of walking around with 3 or 4 crowns stacked up on our head, you know. I think crowns are a symbolic image. I don't believe they're a literal thing. I don't think the Lord's going to give out a literal crown for me to put on my head. But the crown is a symbol of authority. The crown is a symbol of reigning with him. And we're going to reign with him. He's going to have an administration here on this earth. He's going to sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. He's going to literally rule this whole world. And he's going to administer the world through his people. Through his people. And he's going to reign as the glorious King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, if I suffer with him now, I'll reign with him in the coming day. And I believe the rewards that we will have at his hand, that I believe will be distributed right at the rapture in the air before we enter heaven, will be those positions of authority, those positions that be granted to us of responsibility under his government, under his reign, and his realm of authority as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are kings under him, there are lords under him, there are presidents under him, there are sheriffs under him, there are deputies under him. Why, we might even be the town clerk. Who knows? Maybe. You see, it's all relative to how we live now and what he will grant us in the coming day based on how we live now in suffering for him. And so we see this promise of a glory yet to come. Israel received the glory right away. Israel received the blessing right away based on their immediate response of obedience or disobedience. Deuteronomy is a tremendous book to study in this regard. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 gives all the conditional aspects of what's going to happen if you obey, what's going to happen if you disobey. It's very clear. It's very clear cut. In our day, our glory is yet to come based on our willingness to suffer with him and identify with him in a day yet ahead. And so don't be caught up in a prosperity gospel and a gospel of material blessings in this life. Whether you're blessed materially or not blessed materially has nothing to do with your spirituality. If you have the world's blessings, be thankful for it. Use it wisely for his glory. If you don't have the world's blessings, be thankful for it and use your abilities wisely for his glory. Whatever the case, whatever state you're in, be there with content and go on to serve and to use whatever he's given you for his glory. Now we see the fulfillment of this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is established in the beginning of chapter 12. It's confirmed here in verse 7. And then we see on several other occasions in chapter 13 and chapter 15 and chapter 17, once again, God confirms this Abrahamic covenant with his servant. The Abrahamic covenant is an umbrella covenant. Underneath it, you find several other sub-covenants. We won't take time to go into it. We just mention it quickly. There's the Palestinian covenant, and that deals with their rights to the land. There's a Davidic covenant that deals with the Lord's right to the throne of David and his rule within the government of this world. The Solomonic covenant that deals not only with the seed of Solomon and the throne, but as well the city of Jerusalem. But I want to bring your attention to Zechariah's prophecy. There's a statement that gives us sort of a view of the future when all of these covenants that were established with Abraham find their fulfillment and find their fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into this world to reign as the supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah, chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. It's a wonderful description of what is to follow. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations," and this is after the tribulation, after the time of Jacob's trial, and Israel has been purged, and one third has been preserved and brought through the fire, and now the remnant, the believing remnant, is available and left upon the earth. And it says that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Israel shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. Isn't that amazing? What a conversion! All of these nations that tried to annihilate Israel are now converted, and they come up year to year to worship the King. Such is the reign of our Lord, and such is the impact of his presence upon this earth. And it says, from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the feasts of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. Now here again he's reverting back to the Old Testament economy. He's reverting back to the days of Abraham. He's saying, you don't obey, I'm going to withhold the rain, just like I did in Abraham's day. That's the dispensational change that takes place from the age of grace that we live in today. And if a family of Egypt go not up and come not, have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feasts of the tabernacles. God isn't going to tolerate inconsistencies and disobedience and lack of recognition of his kingship and his rule and government, but he'll deal with it swiftly and he'll judge with justice. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. In the day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Now I want you to notice this last verse. Yea, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day, notice this, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Here's Abraham. He arrived at Shechem. He's going to build an altar. The altar is going to be called later the house of God, the presence of the Lord. But as he builds the altar, he builds the altar in the presence and the witness of a land that's full of Canaanites. The Canaanites are in the land. And God's instructions as the people go in to possess the land and to take it is to wipe out the Canaanites, to remove the Canaanites, and to possess the land as their inheritance. They did a poor job of it. They did a poor job. Sometimes they were tricked, sometimes they were lazy, sometimes they were fearful, sometimes they were just plain out disobedient. But they did a fearful job of it. But when the Lord comes back to this land to rule and to reign, the job will be complete. The job will be finished. His work is perfect. And there will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Well, moving quickly to part three in our notes, if you'll turn to part three, considering these altars of Abraham, again to give an overview, the altar of oaks of Mamre, of oaks of Moreh, show us the human trust and divine blessing. Here's what's before us at the oaks of Moreh. the fact that if you trust in me, I will give you this land. This is the altar of human trust and divine blessing, as one calls upon the name of the Lord and finds the divine blessings of the Lord. When we come to the altar of Bethel, there's a different dynamic involved. It's the altar of human failure and divine grace. And this is something that we'll see over and over again in the life of the nation of Israel. We'll find that Abraham here finds failure. He finds self-dependence, self-independence. He finds a lack of trusting in God. He finds moving to his own wisdom, to his own logic, to deal with the situation at hand instead of leaving it in the hands of God and trusting God and by faith accepting his word to stay in the land. He goes to Egypt, he goes to the world, and he finds himself made a fool of in the world. He comes back to the same place, to the place of Bethel, and what does he find there? He finds grace. He finds forgiveness. He finds restoration. And it's an interesting cycle that we find over and over again in the nation of Israel. The book of Judges, 6 times, you find this cycle repeated. Human failure and divine grace. We come to the altar of Hebron. I'm just giving you sort of just a taste of what's there if you get a little bit further into the study. Here's human work and divine will. Here we see the work of men, the conflict of the flesh, the Lot and Abraham dividing, and yet the will of God through it all moving in a beautiful way to bring Abraham to the point where the possession is his. And then the altar of human faith and divine providence or divine provision there on Mount Moriah. Some themes that sort of surround each of these altars. Now, we go to chapter 12 and verse 8, and it says, "And in the day shall the Lord..." I'm in Zechariah. That won't make any sense, will it? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. "And he removed from thence unto the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Now, have you ever wondered why the Spirit of God gives you details sometimes? I mean, really, what does it matter to us in terms of where the altar was in relation to Bethel and in relation to Ai? Does it make any difference if he was on the west side of Bethel or the east side of Bethel, the west side of Ai, the east side of Ai? Why does the Spirit of God give us the detail? Well, you know, the Spirit of God doesn't waste words. And every word is inspired. The words that Moses received and the words that Abraham received, these are the words of God. Not one jot or tittle shall fall away till these words be fulfilled. And so we see some things here that we might want to pay a little bit of attention to. What does Bethel mean? Bethel means the house of God. What does Ai mean? Ai means a heap of ruins. A heap of ruins. A garbage dump. A place of refuge. A heap of ruins. And so, where is Abraham? Abraham left the place of Shechem. Abraham left the place of divine appointment. He left the place of the center of the will of God. God said, "You leave Ur of the Chaldees and you go to Canaan." When he got to the place that was the very center of the promises of God, there he offered an altar. There he was, fully obedient in the presence of God. And the next thing we read, "And he removed from thence." And he removed from thence. And where are you now, Abraham? "Well, I'm halfway between the house of God and this garbage dump." And I wonder sometimes if we find ourselves removing ourselves from the will of God, and where we find ourselves. Halfway between the house of God and the garbage heap of the world. You know, the leading of the Lord is a very important thing. We should know His leading when we move, when we act, when we take action. We should know the confidence of the Lord's guidance and the Lord's direction. And when we don't know that, we should sit still and wait and see that He is God and to hear His voice and to know His direction. Let me illustrate it just in a human sense, if you allow me to use a personal illustration with my daughter, Rebecca. Rebecca was finishing her elementary ed degree to be an elementary school teacher. And through a series of several situation, she felt led to take a job as a school teacher in Abaco in the Bahamas. Now you'll say, well, that's easy. I could feel the Lord's leading in that direction too. Well, who would want to live in Abaco in the Bahamas, in the land of paradise? But it's really not a tourist trap. It's really a very humble, non-touristy area. Actually, it's got some beautiful, it's a beautiful place, don't get me wrong, but it's not what you think of in terms of vast, beautiful hotels and resorts. It's just a common place where simple people live. And there's a Christian school there. And she really felt the Lord's will and direction to go. Rebecca is, at this age, is 32. She's never been married. She's longed ever since she was old enough to understand it to be a godly mother and a godly woman married to the right man. She's longed to have Mr. Wright come along, but she had high standards. And she said in her heart, I'm not just going to go with any old fellow. I'm not going to date anybody that I'm not interested in marrying. And I'm just going to wait on the Lord. And she was, it was a hard struggle. It was hard for her to do that. It wasn't easy. And so she felt led to go to this school and to be a school teacher. Well, halfway through the school year, she was having second thoughts about it. Different culture, different country, hundreds of miles away from home. You just don't get in a car and drive home. In fact, the mail has to come every week by boat. There are a lot of inconveniences that you put up when you live in an environment like that, living on an island in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And there were some real adjustments that she was struggling with culturally with the people as well. And she came home for Christmas and she says, Dad, I just think I should do this. I think I should come home and I can get involved in this little ministry here and I can get maybe a little school going over here. I can work with these children over here. And she just outlined this beautiful little ministry program that she had thought up that she wanted to do. And I said, well, Rebecca, that sounds really great. That sounds good. I just got one question. Is it your will or is it God's will? Well, she kind of looked back and stumbled a little bit in her thoughts. And I said, now, did the Lord lead you to Abaco? Well, yes, no question. I know he led me to Abaco. I said, well, when it's time to leave Abaco, do you think he'll lead you to? Well, I never thought of it that way, Dad. I never thought of it that way. And she began thinking about the fact that the Lord led her from point A to point B. When it's time for the Lord to lead her away from point B, he'll probably lead her, won't he? If he led her there, won't he lead her away? And so we challenged her with that idea. She went back with the idea of committing herself to be there until the Lord led her there, anywhere else, until the Lord would lead differently. And the Lord didn't lead differently, and what do you know? The Lord led a godly man into her life. We had the privilege just a few months ago of seeing her married. In a beautiful time of seeing the Lord work in her life and just tremendous blessing. And she's just the happiest girl on earth right now. Because she's in the will of the Lord. She waited for the Lord to lead. And I think Abraham would be a happy man if he stayed in Shechem. But we read from the point of the center of God's will, he removed from things. And he goes on with religious activity. Now, he's not a pagan. I mean, he's moving away from the center of God's will, but, I mean, he's still going to church. He's still got a form of religion. In fact, he's even building an altar. He's halfway between the house of God and the garbage heap, but he's still building an altar. You see, he's not living like the world. He's got a show of godliness. And he's even calling upon the name of the Lord. He's using the right words. He's inviting himself in worship. But there's two things you don't find at Bethel. The appearance of the Lord and the voice. You see, he had moved in self-dependence away from the point of God's will. And he had moved to a place where he found himself halfway between the house of God and a garbage heap. And in that carnal state, God brings something into his life. It's called a famine. It could be a test. It could be a trial. It could be a difficulty. It could be sickness. It could be an accident. It could be a major event. The Lord brings these trials, these temptations, these testings into our life, doesn't he? And why does he bring these things into our life? He brings them into our life to get us back to the center of his will, to get us back to the house of God. And here comes the famine. And who can abide the famine? Only those that are trusting in the Lord. Well, Abraham had already left the place of his provision, the place of his appointment, the place of his will. And so now, in somewhat of a carnal state, he finds himself attracted to Egypt. And he comes up with his own human logic. He comes up with his own plan. He says, well, the Lord led me here to the land of promise, and he said he's going to give me all this land, but, boy, we're kind of running short of potatoes here. Maybe I better go down to Egypt. Maybe I'll come up with my own plan. I can design things better than God, so I'll just go down to Egypt. And, of course, you know the rest of the story there. It's an interesting thing when you study the devastating moves of carnal believers. Lot, as he goes to Sodom. Elimelech, as he goes to Moab. Jonah, as he goes to Tarshish. Be careful when you're away from God and you're not walking close to him, because there's going to be a tendency to go in a direction that you shouldn't go. There's going to be a tendency to move away in self-dependence, in human logic, in human understanding, on a path that's away from his blessing. And it was a path that brought him to a place of humbling. He was made a fool of in Egypt. And yet the grace of God was such that his life was restored in a beautiful way as he came back to Bethel, back to the house of God. And so we see this challenge before us to not compromise. The place of compromise was between Bethel and Ai. We're drawn in either direction, aren't we? And oh, how we need to satisfy ourselves with being content with the house of God and to let go of the garbage of the world. And so the place of compromise gives way to this, doesn't it? A decision to part further from God's guidance. A famine, testing, Abraham's dependence upon God, and his departure into Egypt in the way of the world. Well, I think that's a good point to break. I think we're supposed to break again at 1 o'clock. And so let's do that and ask the Lord's blessing on the refreshments to follow. God, we just come before thee with a heart that longs to be in your will. And yet we confess before you we have a nature that wants to stray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, keep our hearts warm toward thyself. Keep our hearts committed to what you want. And Lord, keep us from the garbage pits of this world. Let us not stray far from the house of God, lest we find ourselves in Egypt again, feeding on the things that are so alien to yourself and so contrary to your nature. We thank you for the refreshment to follow. Bless our fellowship and our time together. We ask in Jesus' name.